Hey kids, have you ever thought about what heaven is like? Maybe you saw on a TV show it was going to be a big white room. Or maybe you think it's going to be a never-ending, boring day.
The Bible gives a hint to what it's like.
So let's find out. Heaven is a lot different than Earth.
Earth can be a really sad place where really bad things happen.
Things like war and mean people and sickness and death. There are a lot of things that can make life really sad and tough.
In heaven, there isn't any of that stuff. So we won't have to be sad ever again. Heaven is better than the best birthday party you've ever been to.
You can tell we are all in for Vacation Bible School, an opportunity to tell children about heaven. You understand you're underwater today, right? Breathe deep. It's going to be a long run, okay? I'm delighted by the hundreds of people that are helping to participate and support the 300 children that will come. By Thursday evening this week, we'll have 1,000 people on our campus. And I'd encourage you to be gracious to them, be encouraging, bless them in the process of their interacting with our church family today. For those of you who are in the room, and for those who've joined us in another venue on this campus today, as well as those joining online, and those who are at our Westside campus, you asked for it. This whole collection of people, you posed questions that prompted this particular sermon series. As a matter of fact, there were more 350 questions that came in from our church family to form this series. 160 of those questions were questions about heaven. What happens when we die? I guess we have some curiosity. From the youngest minds who are curious about what's up in the sky, to those who are just 15 minutes from the threshold of stepping into eternity, everybody's pretty curious about what's to come. We're wondering about heaven. Heaven is a popular subject among Christians, and for good reason. The reward for following Jesus as Savior and Lord is heaven. Jesus set the design before he left. John chapter 14, he told his disciples, "My Father's house has many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" A place, key word, a place, actual address, locatable, a place. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be with me," or you'll be also. So heaven is an actual place specially designed to house relationships, the relationship between Jesus and those who follow him. That anticipation stirred among believers throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. The Apostle Paul said when he was writing to Christians in the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "However, as it is written," well, he's referring to something written before, he's actually going back to Isaiah chapter 64. So an Old Testament prophet is saying the same thing a New Testament apostle is declaring. And this is what he said: "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." It is beyond what my puny mind can capture. The reward for following Jesus as Savior and Lord is heaven. That's the result of the game. And so for all of us who still have skin on flesh and bones, we're continuing to engage this earthly life, we're curious about what the end game is. Where is it? What does the finish line look like? When will we get there? Who's supposed to be in that crowd? Will I know any of the faces that I see there? Questions. The curiosity is high, but I wonder, is the longing high? Is the longing for heaven high? Curiosity is one thing. Longing is very different. Longing means that I have seen enough in this broken world that I have lost my craving for this place. The longing for heaven swells with the repetition of every earthly disappointment. Our understanding of heaven needs to actually begin not above the clouds, but below the clouds. Here. Here, our understanding of heaven develops. Let me explain that through Paul's words, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the suffering of this present time, this time, is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So understanding that place has some form of comparison to comprehending this place. Get that in your minds. Paul develops a thought two verses later. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And not only so all that, but we ourselves, we're in this. We who have the first fruits, very important concept in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, first fruits expression given to Jesus. He was the first fruit, the first one born out of death into life eternally. He is the first fruit. It's a harvest term. He's the first fruit. He said, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, capital S, we groan inwardly and we wait for our eagerly for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. Watch this here. Lord Jesus, you have been harvested ahead of us. He is the first fruit. We are the second fruit. What he did, we have an opportunity to participate in and engage in. And from the first time, we saw him go ahead of us. There's this guttural groaning in our life. When you see him go, you say, don't leave me here in this. A groaning. A groaning, it produces a longing. As we approach this conversation about heaven, we actually have to launch our perspective from here. What you're encountering here is not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us, not even on your best earthly day. Not even on your highest earthly moment, not even in your wildest financial earthly windfall. It does not compare, approach the category of comparison in any way. This place has little similarity, likeness, or resemblance, and every time I attempt to compare that to this, I groan. A guttural angst that swells from the depths of my soul. Is that how you think about heaven? Is there a longing stirring in you? I wonder. God told us about a place, an actual place, specifically and deliberately prepared for those who love him. And the first thing we notice is, this is not it. It's not it. So what is? What is it? What is heaven? Let's set some foundational data first. In fact, number one, we have information. Heaven is mentioned more than 550 times throughout Scripture, more than 55 times in the book of Revelation alone. So there's a good bit of information to stir our thinking. As a matter of fact, if you want the crib notes, just go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Why wouldn't you read the end of the story? Goodness sakes. As a matter of fact, I feel a little bit like I'm in middle school, junior high school, when I used to get through literature class by reading the first two chapters of the book and the last two chapters of the book. Okay? And I'm not advising that from Scripture, but there is a dynamic understanding of the beginning and the end just in those four chapters. Read the first two. Here's how it started. Read the last two. This is where it's all coming. We have some information. Fact number two. And the Old Testament Hebrew word is shamayim. It's a word that simply means the heights. In the New Testament, the word is Ouranos. It's where we get our word for the planet Uranus. It's a Greek word, and that simply means the elevated space. So by virtue of mechanical definition of the words, that's where it starts. Some elevated place. Fact number three. The Bible actually describes three heavens. The first heaven is the one you observe when you walk out in the daytime sky. It is the atmosphere, the air that you breathe. The Bible refers to looking at the heavens. The Bible also refers to looking at the heavens through the nighttime sky, when by the benefit of darkness, you can look into the distant places and see the illumination of the galaxies in a far place. Heavens. But then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we actually have a third heaven defined. It says Paul was taken up into the third heaven. It was apparently part of his educational training for his apostleship. God granted him a special view. And so there, the third heaven is where God dwells. The third heaven, the abode of God and the angels and the saints, that's in existence. In Paul's day, it's in existence right now. Pastor Brian opened up that concept to us last week. Fact number four. We need to connect a few terms and ideas today. Define heaven and this idea of last days or end times. Let's make sure that we say what the Bible says about the last days and times. Are we living in the last days? The last days before heaven is fully revealed. Short answer, absolutely yes. But let me define. There are seven sections of Scripture in the New Testament that use the word last days and end times. And each of them agree with one another, referring to a particular time period. It is from the time of Jesus' first coming to earth as an infant babe to the time that he returns as the champion, king, victor. Every time that word, those phrases are used, it's referring to that period of time. Jesus' infancy to the time that he returns. That's how the Bible uses the words end days, last times. So you make sure you speak about the end times with those same definitions. Oh, I know what you mean when you ask about end times. You mean, do you think it's close? Do you think I should really start getting my act together now? That's not what the Bible is talking about when it uses the terms end times. So do not waste any energy pressing people about the urgency of the moment. Press them about the loyalty of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't press them with manipulative panic. You call them to the allegiance of a child who loves their father. It's not time to panic. It is time to be steadfast and faithful and balanced. The Apostle Peter describes it like this. He says, since everything is to be destroyed in this way, we're going to come back to that in a second. He's talking in context about the end of the earth and the end of the first heaven. But since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live godly and holy lives, not panicked lives. As you look forward to the day of God and to speed is coming. So not manipulative panickers, but stable, godly servants who live in real expectancy. Your assignment is not to frenzy alarm among the fools, but to stabilize the harassed and the helpless. That's your job. Speak into this with divine wisdom. That adds to fact number five. The moment of the end, when heaven will be ushered in. Not a single person on the planet or beyond the planet has a clue. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24, verse 16, about that day and that hour, no one knows. Jesus said that. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Oh, he's the Son. Only the Father. When Paul was writing to Christians in Thessaloniki, he said this, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write you." Apparently, there were people asking questions about, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? He said, "We don't even need to write you anymore about this. Because the truth of the matter is, you know. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So stop asking me, are we there yet?" If Jesus doesn't have the timing information, if the early church saw it fruitless to point to times and dates, do you really think that some pastor from Billy Bob's Corner Church knows when? Come on. The hour will come like a thief in the night and no one knows. Heaven will be revealed only when God the Father decides to reveal it. It is foolish to spend any time or energy chasing timing. There's so much more important things to do. With those basic facts in place, let's learn from just five verses in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. Let me set the context for this. By chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, all the elements of evil are gone. Satan and all of his minions, every champion of darkness and evil thing that has destroyed the things that you have encountered on this planet, they are dealt with. Justice has been fully satisfied. That's all gone. And all that's left is God preparing heaven. And so the question comes, is heaven in its final form right now? And the answer to that is, well, no. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That might be a new concept for some of you. John writes here, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven," that's the one we've seen as we look out into the star, "the first heaven and the first earth that we've lived in now passed away. There's no longer any sea." Now, that's actually not a new idea. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that in the Old Testament. He talked about a new heaven and a new earth. The psalmist in Psalm 102, "In the beginning, you, God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens," so the earth, "and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you, God, you remain. They all wear out like a garment, and like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded." It's hard to imagine all the mechanics that God had to put together to create life in the first place. But you know, for him to change a setting, it's nothing more than changing his clothes. He just changes it. The Apostle Peter put it in these terms in the text that we read before. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And here's what he's seeing. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, it will be loud indeed, and the elements," those things that you can feel, taste, and touch, "they will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And since these things are to be destroyed in this way, and it goes on to tell what kind of people you ought to be. See, the entire universe as we know it, all the way out to endless space, all of it will be destroyed. And the God who created it in the first place, he defines its timing and its usefulness and its purpose. And when he says it's done, it's done. And so by chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, the universe as we know it is gone, the ungodly are gone, and God now takes his angels, his holy angels, the faithful follower of the ages, and he creates for them a new heaven and a new earth, which is an eternal dwelling place made for the redeemed. Let me pause right here because this is confusing and challenging in the midst of all the social controversy we have about our responsibility relating to this earth. Hang on now. The earth that we live on is actually temporary, disposable. That's a pretty poignant social conversation. We were not meant to be beings whose sole responsibility was to preserve the earth at all cost. Well, that would be pointless, divinely pointless. Now, I'm not saying that you should be wantonly polluting the earth. I'm not saying that you should indiscriminately not care well for the resources around you. You are to be an honorable steward of this God-given creation. But I am saying to you that you, as human beings, are not called with the central focus of personhood to preserve the world. That runs contrary to the plan of God. This earth is disposable. It's unraveling. It's declining. It's winding down. The law of entropy that says matter is always breaking down and tending toward disorder is indeed occurring. We're living on a disposable planet. God does not intend for it to remain. We are not headed for an ecological catastrophe. Oh, there are catastrophes of ecology all over the realms of this particular planet, but we as a whole are not headed for an ecological holocaust. We are headed for an eschatological holocaust. The universe will have served God's purpose, and in his creative wonder, he makes all things new. And that newness expands to the greatest distance, all the way down to the newness of my individual body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly body we live in is destroyed, we have a building, a frame from God, an eternal house in the heaven. It's not made by human hand. This is a divine thing. Meanwhile, we groan. That word keeps showing up, groaning. We long to be clothed with our heavenly bodies. For while we are in this body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal, wrinkled, temporary, might be swallowed up by life. God will again enjoy a creative outburst as he did it once at the launch of Genesis chapter 1. According to Revelation chapter 21, he will do it again as the trigger to eternity, and he will create every eternal need, including the glorification of your own body. New heaven, new earth. Let's move on to verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It was prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. There seems to be this coming down of the ushering in of heaven. At other places in Scripture, we realize that we go up to be with the Lord. There seems to be both going on in the Bible. Some coming down, some going up. We seem to be meeting him somewhere in between. The followers united with Jesus in ecstatic wonder, like a bride meets her groom. And why is the bride and groom so excited to be together? Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, the authority of life and heaven. The throne barks out, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." Isn't that the joy of husband and wife coming together? We've been anticipating this for a long time in our separateness, and now we come together to dwell as one. That's the joy. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, that's the very picture that Jesus described to his disciples in John chapter 14. When I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you unto myself so that you may be where I am. So God and his son Jesus are the centerpiece of this divine community. And they, in relationship to you, they are the centerpiece, the dynamic focus of all relational phenomena. He's the full absorption of our attention. So powerful in relationship because that relation is pure and holy. It does not degrade, does not destroy. It is only that which is fully satisfied in relationship. We don't know what that means, but we have this weird hint of how extraordinary that relationship would be. Do you remember that time when the religious leaders were testing Jesus, asking him all kinds of questions, hoping to get him to stumble? And they posed the idea, he said, we got this widow, and she gets married, and her husband dies. And she marries again, and then her husband dies again, and again, and again. She must have been a pretty tough lady here. All the husbands keep dying, but they come to the end of it, and they ask Jesus, so like, in heaven, whose wife will she be? Now, Jesus didn't give a lot of description about the relational quality of what goes on in heaven, but he does give an answer that opens up a bit of a clue. He said, you don't understand anything about heaven. And Jesus provides an abrupt answer that comes from this point. Human relationships are not the priority of heaven. Oh, now, wait a minute. Wait, I got my wife and my kids, my grandkids. Wait. No, human relationships are not the priority of heaven. As good as you think those relationships are, as good as the quality that you have tried to pour into them, they pale in great distance from anything you've experienced here. To be a part of a perfect relationship where love is absolutely pure and invested for the welfare of another, that's the relationship with God. And that's the very relationship you'd want your children, your spouse, to have with God himself, to enjoy that together. But the priority relationship is not even these things that you've known, as good as they are. He will be together, and God will be able to satisfy them in things that you and I would never be able to fulfill. You wouldn't want to get to heaven and say to your children, no, I just want you to have a relationship to me. And they'll look at the relationship with God and say, I think I'll take this. Oh, you're good to me, Dad, but nothing by comparison. And here's what his presence is like. Verse 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is gone, passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I have to stop there for a minute. I'm trying to absorb the twisted face and mind of a Down syndrome child to be fully restored. It holds us. The burden of racial conflict that so divides, united in the creation understanding that we are nothing but one life, one family, one body. We one blood, have been from the beginning. We just get really distorted with pigments. Every victim ravaged by human abuse, now whole, completely honored and valued, treasured without shame or embarrassment. Microscopic cancer cells no longer swim human organs in order to destroy. Aging that marked our lives and time in this bound world no longer have a debilitating impact. Every aborted baby suctioned into pieces will be whole and alive and celebrating their innocence. And don't forget this one. Every follower of Jesus Christ, no longer brutalized in the warfare of an evil one who has worked so hard to destroy our hearts. No, the war is over. The victory won. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has done its good work in you. You are saved by his grace, free of harassment. You know, of all the amazing things and miracles that God has performed over the ages, this one described in verse 4 and 5 has to be his grandest. This tear wiping, this grief evaporation, this groan silencing, what power it requires actually could actually bring true healing to the fractured nations. A stunning miracle. When I stop to linger in the power of verses 4 and 5, there grows in me a longing, and it is not a trivial curiosity, it is a longing. I remember the first time I truly encountered it, longing. I was 23 years old. During that particular week, I was serving at a Christian camp in Illinois. I got word that my wife's father had passed away in the night. He and we had experienced over 2 years of extraordinary sorrow of Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. We've had people among our church family who suffered with such thing. It is a terrible, debilitating, disfiguring, disgraceful horror. His bodily end finally came, mercifully. I had about 90 miles to drive to get home to my wife, and in that drive I encountered what I believe is an extraordinary interlacing of the divine and the human. I was windshield wiping the tears away every few minutes to make sure I could keep my eyes on the road. I was yelling at the windshield, and the windshield was yelling right back. And I was praying. I think onlookers would have been confused at what I was doing. The words were thick with questions and disappointment and brokenness, calling out for the Lord God of the universe to address this shattered space. It hurts so much. He was a good man. Military veteran of the Korean War, elder serving in his church, noble father and a husband, follower of Jesus Christ, faithful and generous. He died far too young. I had all the appropriate questions and demands in my angry prayer. God, take the reprobates, take the rebels. He's a good man. And I'd pray. My 23-year-old head was attempting to sort out the reason for this pain. What possible purpose to human sorrow? The questions blubbered through my groanings. I'm sure it was very embarrassing to display. It's one that could only be expressed in a vehicle in privacy. After many miles of angry prayer with bloody knuckles pounding against the cinder block walls of heaven, in my fatigue, I started turning to seeking prayer. There is a difference between angry prayer and seeking prayer. They are not the same thing. In seeking prayers, a man can actually hear from the Lord. Well, when a humble, exhausted man is listening, he can hear. He can hear. I began to notice the power of what God has actually prepared, promised to his followers. A body fully restored. I didn't even know that what that meant from his racked frame. A body fully restored. A home in his presence where my father-in-law would find his greatest joy after a time of such human earthly anguish. And when the seeking prayers were beginning to rescue my spirit, I was overwhelmed by this incredible sense of longing. I mean, it was almost physical. It was shivering. It was quaking. God, in the sureness of your promises, God, in the deliberateness of your preparations of heaven, don't leave me here. Don't leave me here. I want to go too. Take me too. The longing, that 90-mile ride remains etched in the foundation of my heart. and on 100 occasions since. That swollen longing has been ready to burst. It has been repeated again because I wander a planet that is so incredibly filled with brokenness, sorrow, and confusion. And every time I encounter it, I require another windshield conversation where my longing swells. The longing for heaven. And then it hits me. The only reason the likes of you and me as Christians still remain in this earthly cesspool is that God the Father desires to bring one more child to heaven. He calls you and me to be a part of that purpose and that mission, and the only reason we're here is to pursue the bringing of one more renegade to humble repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus prepared the place, but only for those who are longing to join him there. For God so loved the people of this world that he actually gave his own son as the evidence of how much you're loved. So that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have heaven, eternity, eternal life. So that's the one more thing you need to be real centered on in regard to heaven. It can only be reached through Jesus, who reminded us that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for the revelation of information that provided for us. I thank you that your plan from beginning to end is fully in place. And I thank you that Satan, who attempts to thwart and distort, is very much under your authority and control. We long for your presence, and I ask that you would deepen that longing in our minds and hearts today for what you have prepared. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.